What's on that theme? The magnificent, marvelous, matchless love of Christ that we are going to be focusing on this morning. So I want you to join me in opening the Word of God to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We will complete what I started last week in this beginning section of the Upper Room Discourse in verse 31 through verse 35. What I've entitled the supreme motivations for the Christian, for the disciples, for all believers, and for the church given to us by the Lord Jesus at this moment, this key moment, and the night in which he would be betrayed, and the night he would go to the garden, be arrested, put on trial in six different venues, condemned to death, led out on the road outside of the city, and crucified on the cross the very next morning. Here he is teaching one last time his disciples. And this is the beginning of that teaching, which makes it even that much more significant. Verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." As you note this, and he makes the statement clear, soon he will depart. And he gives us two supreme motivations here to the Christian, to the ministry of Christianity and the church. That's the glorification of God, God the Father and God the Son. The Son of Man is to be glorified, and God being God the Father to the Son of Man is to be glorified in him, both of them in a Trinitarian glorification. That's the first motivation, the glory of God and Jesus Christ. The second is to love your brothers, to love one another. And those two chief elements, motivations, I guess objectives for the mission, those must be central for us. They must be the commanding orders from the top. Now, this idea of glorification we looked at last week. Glorification, that is, Jesus has already indicated that this would be the outcome. I'll remind you of these verses from John chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." He's referring to that time that is now in John 13. In chapter 12, just previous to this, as he's approaching and getting closer to the now, in verse 23 of chapter 12, "And Jesus answered them," and it's Philip and Andrew, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit," referring to the cross. So the time has not yet come, but now is. Now the hour has come for him to be glorified. A few verses later in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled," he spoke to the crowd, in the company of the crowd in the temple. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So, referencing what is now the topic, the subject, back to chapter 13, now is the Son of Man glorified. God is to be glorified in him. Now, the definition that we looked at and defined for glorification comes from the root word that implies this opinion, having an opinion or having an understanding of something. To influence one's opinion is to glorify. To influence one's opinion about another so as to enhance that other's reputation, which would then result in praise, honor, being extolled, and in the case of what we're talking about here, worshiped. So God the Father, as he's saying here, is going to glorify the Son on the cross. It's God the Father's intent on influencing our opinion about his Son so as to enhance the Son's reputation and having our opinion of him influenced to such a degree that results in us needing to praise, honor, and extol him. To not do that would be contrary to the purpose of God. So, as he says here, he begins this whole section of chapters 13 to 17 with this statement, now is the time. Judas has just exited. He is now out, and now the 11 are with him, and he's saying, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen soon. The only question for us is, do you glorify? Do I glorify the Son the way the Father intends to have him glorified? Do you allow God to influence your opinion of his Son to the extent that you have the highest and greatest opinion of him, that you would praise, honor, extol, and worship him? That the songs that we sang, the words that we put to those songs, and together we sang them together, is that your heart's intent? Has that been influenced by God as he glorifies his Son to you and in you? So now the hour has come. The hour of his crucifixion, which in man's eyes appears to be a great shame and disgrace and embarrassing rejection. It's very interesting how the Lord Jesus says here, now is not a time of my shame, nor of embarrassment, nor of failure. That I'm going to die at the hands of my enemies is not what you think it is. It's actually a moment of great glory for the Son of Man and for the Father. You recall the words in 1 Corinthians that Paul spoke about the cross, that the cross to us believers, this is chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What a dichotomy is that? To us, we look at the same thing, the same event, and we say, the power of God saving us. To the world, foolishness. Crazy. Verse 23, same chapter. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That cross is the power of God and it is the wisdom of God in a world that thinks they're wise. And so we look at these things and we understand what Jesus is now saying here at this moment that the disciples did not fully understand until it came to them and they saw Christ risen from the dead and the Spirit of God came to them and gave them that spiritual understanding beyond more than what they understood. And we see the glory that Jesus intends, that the Father intends, glorification. In the eyes of God, all who would be properly influenced to hold to God's opinion about it, this cross is glory. I find these words of Peter very interesting. In Acts 3, Peter spoke to the crowds in Jerusalem early on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. And here's I think the point that we need to get drive home that Jesus is making here, now Son of Man is to be glorified, and the Father is glorified in him, and he will be glorified through him. Glory, glory, glory everywhere in this. Here's what Peter said, Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Just referring to the beggar who was healed by Peter and John. And they're all thinking, what does this mean? This is about the glory of Jesus Christ. That the Father, the God of your fathers, has glorified. In verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. That's pretty gracious of Peter to say that. As did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. He's actually preaching eschatology now. You repent, and restoration will happen. And it all depends on how you view the cross and Christ on the cross, glorification. And indeed, for 2,000 years now, this cross, if I could put it in modern vernacular, has gone viral. The cross of Christ, the attributes of God have been magnified in what was demonstrated at the cross of Jesus. People all over the world are hearing that gospel message and believing and being saved, and churches are born and they're coming together and glorifying Jesus and glorifying God. And all the things that are manifest and magnified in the cross receive a proper glory here on earth, but a greater glory that will come. Now, that's what we talked about. That's what Jesus lays out to begin. It's at this moment that we see the now is about to take place, he says, because Judas had gone out. Judas, the defector, had exited the company of the disciples, and he was going to get the band together to come and arrest Jesus out in the garden, soon to happen. And therefore, at this particular point, Jesus takes it upon himself to communicate to his disciples, here I have things to tell you. Let's start with these most important things. We've crossed the Rubicon, as I said last time. As Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon, there is no turning back moment. He's broken the Roman laws. You cannot take an army across the borders of provinces because that's an act of civil war. And he knew it. And so to cross that shallow creek was really crossing a border that would lead the Roman Republic and its allies and opponents to a point of the ultimate test. They would go to civil war. What Judas has done now is the no turning back moment. Now is the time. Now the Son of Man is going to be glorified. Now the disciples of Jesus are going to be put to the ultimate test, and Jesus is going to die. He's going to be taken away from them, as we said, glorification. And then he says in verse 33, little children, a little while I'm with you, just a little while, and then you'll seek me, and you won't be able to find me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So there will be a separation that'll happen, referring to his death. He'll be taken away. And then following the resurrection, 40 days, he will meet with them, but then he'll ascend. He'll ascend into heaven. That's where he will be. And that's where he is to this day. Therefore, the disciples are left with well, what do we do now? What does this mean? What's going to be the result of this? And that's where the next point comes into play. And he speaks to them in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. And so this is critical at this point. The grim reality of their soon troubled hearts. Jesus will be gone, chapter 14. I know your hearts are troubled. Let them not be troubled. I'm going to a place. I'm preparing a place for you in heaven. I will come back to you and receive you. Take heart, take hope in this. There's going to be massive changes here, but you have a mission. And I'm going to commission you with these things to do while I am away. They had little clue what was coming in a matter of hours. It was not on their radar, should have been, but it was not. Their radars were not quite dialed in, or like the radar men at Pearl Harbor, they saw something there, they reported it, and someone came back with, well, it's probably some other group of bombers flying around, they're coming back home, and little did they know, a day of infamy was upon them. So it's not on their radar at this point, but oh my, there's a day of infamy coming right now. And this could go terribly wrong for them. Because Jesus is now taken away. What then will they do? Will Jesus help them? What's going to happen here? And he is going to help them. And the first thing he says is so critical here. As he's saying, glorification is going to happen. That is, put these realities in your mind. Put them together. God's in control. God is sovereign. God will glorify the Son. Yes, they will arrest me. Yes, they will put me to death. I'll be delivered over. But it is God who's going to be getting the glory in this one. It is God who saw fit to this. Not only that, he prophesied it would happen this way. So God sovereignly is in control of all these matters. So take heart in that. Though I'm not with you physically now. And the disciples, it meant that they will be left behind in the world to complete their work. They can't follow him now. They're not going where he's going. And they have work to be done on earth while he's in heaven, and he will help them. So Jesus is going to give them an assignment here, and assignments or commissions. And that's what the rest of these chapters are all about. And this really comes into direct application to the church, because this is the assignment for all of us going forward. The details consisting of his Trinitarian glorification, trust that God is in control, God will be glorified, his soon departure, and now, our third point is the new commandment. The new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. It's very interesting that he goes there. I mean, there's a lot of things that Jesus could have said. All right, let's get the commanders of the forces together, and the general is ready as he's mapping out what's going to be the strategy for this battle that we're going to enter into, and this battle that will take some years ahead. What's our plan? What's our mission? What's our strategy? All sorts of things that he could be saying, and he will say a number of them, but the first thing he says is this: I have a command that you're to obey. Love one another. Here's the first order. Here's the highest value, the highest virtue that Jesus will call them to. And if you don't think so, if you're thinking, well, are you sure that's like the highest thing? Well, read the rest of the New Testament and watch it show up. Watch how critical this element, this virtue, this command he gives to them. These are the orders from the top. We're all under this order, the new commandment. And think about this. They will be known as a community of believers going forward who will love each other, who are so much like Jesus, who is love incarnate. We will love each other. This is how we'll be known, as he says in verse 35. By this all people will know that you are with me and you learned things from me, that you became like your master. What a refreshing reminder that is to us when it can become so normal and put up with people and when there's infighting and there's jealousies and there's disgruntled attitudes towards each other or divisiveness or dislikes or argumentativeness, conflict, quarreling, anger, malice, all sorts of things that would be so normal amongst a group of people that would become the church, coming from all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of ethnicities, all sorts of cultures, and try to put them in the room together. The normal is not what's called for here. It is counter to that. He says, you are to love one another. And this current band of disciples, that normal conflict was already there. They were already, and he didn't mention this in John, but the other three gospels did. They're already fighting with each other over who's going to be first, who's sitting at what seat, who gets the greater honor. And there's already that competitiveness going on, that infighting. Who should be regarded higher, esteemed higher, given the seat of honor? In other words, they're already fighting over who's going to be the Pope, if I could use that. And I only say that not because there's supposed to be a Pope, but you get my point, I think. This is the propensity for infighting and divisiveness is already there within them, and he gives them a simple command here, the first command, a new command. You are to love one another. See, Jesus had no intention for them to go their separate ways, which is what the flesh would have resulted in this. As these 11 see Jesus exit, now what do we do? And they would probably just kind of fade away. And they kind of did later in the Gospel of John. Well, let's go fishing. John and James, we're used to that. Let's just go back to what we did before. And just float away, no unity, left alone, no loyalty to each other. And what's refreshing to me is, as Jesus says this, he's saying this to all of us. It's refreshing to go back to Shepherd's Conference this week and 5,000 church leaders around the world, missionaries and pastors and elders, and see the result of the obedience of this particular command here. It doesn't mean there isn't any fighting going on or wasn't any disagreements or whatnot, but there is a commitment to love one another and love the same thing here and to follow loyally after Christ and join together and stay together. Pastors and church leaders, all sorts of stripes, holding to different opinions about eschatology, baptismal means, covenant, politics, social order, all that stuff was there. But that's not what defined the gathering at all. It was Christ. Universally united to proclaim the glorious Jesus Christ and his glorious cross to the ends of the earth. That was refreshing to me. That was encouraging. And so Jesus knows what they need. What they need is to hear this. If there's anything that's going to bind this group together as a unifying force and not allow them to split apart and go their separate ways, is the matter of love. It's not money and fame that he says you need to pursue that, or political platforms or common causes. He doesn't say, all right, let's all unite together under this particular mission. We're going to fight this particular enemy. We're going to achieve this particular goal, whatever business model that is or military model that is. Jesus says, so contrary to the rest of the world, no, here's what you're going to do. Love one another. Love one another. Colossians 3:14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I think that's a good definition of what happened with these 11 disciples. Bound together in a near perfect harmony, loving one another. Above all. Above all. So here's the Jesus community. It'll be a loving community. That's his objective. That's his command. But let me give you five elements to this, five features to what he's saying here in this verse. The time we have, we'll concentrate on this. First feature, it's a primary objective. Note the primary objective, priority. The first thing is this, a new commandment. Amongst other commandments, this commandment I'm giving to you, that you love one another. Obviously, by the fact that Jesus begins his upper room discourse on this topic, it makes it primary. It's first. That is, your fellowship starts here. Your mission will be built here. on this foundational characteristic, nothing else but the glory of God goes before this for them. The glory of God is primary, that he would be glorified whether these guys obey Jesus' command or not. But right after that is, you are to obey this command. You are to be this way. Primary. See, if you miss this objective, and you note this throughout the New Testament, especially 1 Corinthians 13, if you miss this objective or neglect this objective, even Revelation 2 of the church at Ephesus lost their first love. Your mission will not last. You will not sustain yourself. The work will not survive the onslaught of fleshly, selfish ambition in amongst the ranks that is already there. You must submit to this command. Primary. New Testament talks about this as the first on the list of the fruit of the Spirit, right? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and on. It's right there, number one. First, for purpose, I believe. In 1 Corinthians, mentioned that already, in chapter 12, this is a chapter about the spiritual gifts, spectacular spiritual gifts in the church at Corinth, miracles, wonders and signs and gifts of healings and tongues and prophecies, all that stuff going on, and he's helping them manage that and mitigate that and do that in a proper way, in an orderly manner. And he concludes chapter 12 with this word, verse 31. As he's saying, earnestly desire the higher gifts, that is, put them in their proper perspective, in the right order. There are some gifts that ought to be in the higher rank of importance for church ministry over the others, but they're all important. But then he says this, and I will show you still a more excellent way. You know what that excellent way is? It's love. Here's the more excellent way to do ministry: love. And as he gives you now in chapter 13, the chapter on love, which is how you control and guide and direct the spiritual gifts of chapter 12, he then, in the bookend of it, starts talking back again on these spiritual gifts in chapter 14, especially tongues, especially prophecy, and how that works together in their church. But he starts it in verse 1 of chapter 14 with what? Pursue love. So it's like, you can't get past that and get to the others until you've mastered this, until you figure this out. Pursue love. So, primary objective. The first pursuit. Beyond any spectacular gifting and talents and people that are there, pursue love. The more excellent way. Let me just take you secondly. Back in John 13. Second feature of this love, this new commandment, is the pressing obligation. There's a pressing obligation to this because he used the word commandment. A new suggestion I give to you in the suggestion box. He did not say. Or here's my opinion on this. Or here's an option. You could try that. Imagine Jesus saying, would you please just love one another? Stop bickering with each other. Just do that. Sounds like my mom. I've heard those words from my mom many a times. I mean, you got five brothers, let alone the sisters in my family, and we're all bickering and we're all fighting and a lot of competitiveness. We're boys. Then we're teenage boys. And it's a lot of fun and a lot of scratches and scars and all sorts of thing. And all I can hear was from my mom, would you guys just get along with each other? Would you just stop fighting with each other? And here, Jesus is not suggesting to them, I wish you guys would just get along. It is a command. It's a commandment. A new commandment I give to you. It's obligatory. Of all the commands Jesus gives, and the whole Bible gives, a number of them, this is the priority pressing command to love one another. Pressing upon them. Okay, if you're going to go from here, disciples, start with this command. Obey it. Do what I say. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Commandment number one, love one another as I've loved you. See, Christian doesn't have the option or freedom, even freedom of will, to not love his brother or sister in Christ. You can exercise your freedoms all you want, but if you don't do this, you will have to answer to Christ on that one. He gave the command, will you obey? We do not have the option to not love my brother, my sister, my wife, my child, a Gentile, a Samaritan. We do not have the option to not eat with the uncircumcised Gentiles, as was a problem in the first century church. Especially as we get up to Acts chapter 15, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Issue there. To pull away and only associate with a certain group of Christians. You don't have that option. Paul confronted Peter for doing that. And I can imagine what Paul said in that statement. This is not right. This doesn't fit with our gospel. Quite frankly, you are not loving your Gentile brethren here by your actions. You cannot pull away. So the only restriction here that we find is that one another. The boundary to this command is focused on other believers in the family of God. It's not meant to include the whole world here. This is an in-house obligation. Though we're commanded and told by the Lord Jesus to love your enemies, love your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? Well, it goes beyond the Jewish nation. Samaritan showed that. The Good Samaritan parable. There is that love. The patterns after God's common grace love to the world. Actually, this gospel is a love letter to the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So there is that love that we are to have. But this is a special one here. This is a commandment to the believers, specifically restricted to the body of believers. You are to love. You're not allowed to cast this command aside as an option. Third feature. It's a perfect standard. Note the perfect standard or the perfect example or model. New commandment I give to you that you love one another just as I have loved you. He doesn't need to explain that to these disciples, by the way. Just as I have loved you. No, he loves them. They know he has loved them. They're fully into that. They know, they understand you love me, Lord. And they would probably turn that around and say, I love you, Jesus. Peter would follow that up in the very next verses where he's like, you're not going anywhere without me. I'm sticking with you, Jesus. There's this direct love between Jesus and his disciple. But then he says, all right, that's the standard. Now turn that towards each other. 3.5 years, you've walked with me. You've known my personal love for you. You've known my mercy, my compassion, my patience, my tenderness, my care, my patience, my investment into your life, my patience with you, if I can emphasize that. They watched how he loved them. They watched how he loved others, way beyond what they're comfortable with even. And it's an interesting detail. They know that they're loved by Jesus. And this will be a worldly, uncommon love here, patterned after the way Jesus was patient with them, which now is to be poured into us, a love for each other. Romans chapter 5, refer to that. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. What do we do with that overflow? What do we do with that abundance of love, God's love poured into us? We understand that. The disciples understood Jesus' love. What I give to you now is you are to turn that around and love one another. Follow my standard. The measure of the love standard is how Jesus loves us. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ loved us unconditionally. Ephesians 5:2, he gave himself up for us. That's how he loves us. Walk in love as Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us. Self-emptying, sacrificial. Even in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul speaks about marriages and the husband to love the wife as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? That he might sanctify her, that he gave his life for her as a holy, purifying, cleansing, sacrificial love. Perfect standard is our Jesus. And one more is 1 John 4. How do we even know how to love You look to Jesus. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The gospel communicates love to us. Beloved, you being loved by God, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John gets it. Actually, 1 John is probably, of all the topics he addresses in 1 John and 2 John, is probably an explanation of this commandment right here that Jesus has given John and the others. He just blows that thing up and explains how this practices itself out amongst the body of Christ. Love one another. So, perfect standard. This is Christ's love poured into us. It's a love that constrains us, 2 Corinthians 5:14. We're constrained or controlled by such love of the Lord to do things for others. In this case, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 is speaking how he went to them and he preached the gospel to them. He was an ambassador to them. He gave much. He sacrificed much. He was spent, as we read this morning, mightily for them. That is the love we're talking about. Jesus' love for the sinner that softens the hard heart. Jesus' love that changes our identity. Note this. You don't see John naming himself in his gospel, which is one of the questions. Is John the author of this gospel? And all of the church fathers said, yes, he is. He names himself not that way. How does he name himself in the gospel? Not as John, the son of thunder, John, the brother of James, the guy's calling down fire over that Samaritan village. That John, well, how does he name himself? The one whom he loved. New name, new identity. The one loved by the Lord. And if you're loved by the Lord, you will then ought to love one another because it's commanded. It's the standard. It's right. It's a pattern of godliness. Let me take you to the fourth feature of that. A pattern of godliness. That is, what does it look like? How do you love? Besides the fact that you look at Jesus and how did he love? That's your pattern. That's the standard. But it shows a godliness to it. The way God views you and I and forms in us a certain pattern that reflects the work of God in our hearts is one that is marked chiefly by love. Love that empties the self. Love that would join together in a group of people that you normally would not join together. This is the church. Rejecting nationalism, classism, bigotry in the church, sitting in table fellowship with all and any who are saved by Jesus. There's the one another's. There's a godliness to that. All that classism and nationalism, that was a difficulty to a Jew in the first century, coming to Christ and following Christ. They wanted and they tended to want to pull themselves back, separate themselves amongst their fellow Jewish brethren for obvious reasons. The book of Hebrews is written to encourage them not to do that. But you're in the body of Christ, you're with Gentiles, you're with people you wouldn't normally gather together, and you're neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ. It's a love that binds us together. A love that serves, that washes the feet, chapter 13, taking the lowly job. I'm only an unworthy slave, an unworthy servant. That's the attitude. A love that prefers others first. A love that longs for Jesus to be formed in you. And that's what Paul is doing in all his epistles. Longing that Christ would be formed in you. That Christ would be what you come and become. What? That you look like him, you like him, you put aside the sin and put on Jesus. I want to see that happen. That's what Paul says. That's a love for such a soul. A love that is indiscriminate, impartial, accepts the lowly, the outcast, puts them in the honored seat on equal plane with the rest. That's James chapter 2. Love that esteems highly the church body, the people whom Jesus saved. that excels and exceeds all normal expectations. I'll read you this before we move to our last point. 2 Corinthians 8. I'm going to show you an example of this love, this godliness, this pattern of godliness that comes out of these believers in 2 Corinthians 8 that is excelling and exceeding, that follows the pattern that Jesus said as they're debating as to what does it mean to love your neighbor? Who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, you know what you need to do? You also need to love your enemy. How about that? Let's go a little further. Let's press it out a little farther than just your good buddies. Even the normal people love their friends. But you are to exceed. We want you to know, verse 1, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave in their poverty financially to Paul so that he can minister amongst the Corinthians, who are a wealthy group of people. He can do it without charge. Paid for. All paid for by these poor Macedonians. That's why I'm here. That's why I preach the gospel amongst you. You ought to consider, why would they do that? Verse 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor, what a word, the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. And it's just an emptying, generous heart, exceeding beyond what anybody expect, excelling to the point to where they're begging to do this. What a heart is that? What's going on there? Well, I think it's simply defined as this. They love the church. They love the mission of the church. They love one another. They love these Corinthian believers. They love the Jerusalem believers that they're giving money and sending it back to Jerusalem. They've never met them. There's that love for one another. It's a pattern of godliness that is in our Bible. Now, let me take you fifth, peculiar nature. We're still on the point here, new commandment. I know you got a little space in there. Just turn your page over and add more notes to it. Peculiar nature. That's the word new. This is a new commandment I give to you. What does that mean? What it means is there's a peculiar nature to this love that he is commanding us to. It's not a new as if there's never before been a commandment like this. The law has it. Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus summed up the law that has the old commandment is simply this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Sum it all up. So it's not new like it's never been heard before. But he gives them this new in this way. And by the way, John understood what he was alluding to because he then speaks about this commandment in multiple places in 1 John. But new means not a brand new command, but new in the sense of a fresh, renewed, expanded way that what the Israelite under the law understood how it was to be applied. This is going to be a new commandment that you're going to apply it in a way that as a Jewish person you didn't. We're going to take this out and you're going to have to apply love my brother. Love one another in a way that just takes it to a greater degree, I think. That's the idea, I think, of new. 1 John chapter 2. Turn back there. 1 John chapter 2. So John explains this a little more for us to help us. John 2, verse 7. Beloved, I'm with you, or I'm writing you, no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning, that is from the scriptures, the law. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. I taught you from scriptures that commandment. Verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He's talking about that brotherly love. Old commandment, yet it's new. It's new. So what do we mean? How can I explain this? How does John explain it that way? Many commentators highlight a number of factors about this new, peculiar commandment. A new love, a love that is more than ourselves, than themselves. It's not just love your neighbor as yourselves, it's love them more than yourself. It's love them to a degree that the Macedonians were doing there to the Corinthians. It's a new love, some of us suggest, that the community of saints distinctly clinging to one another in a special, peculiar love. Not the same love you have for the world or for your enemies. This is a special, deep family love. We treat each other now as brothers and sisters in Christ. Something new about that. A new love raised to a higher position than before. Going the extra mile. Forgiving the unforgivable. Doing good to the worst of enemies. Welcoming the outcast. There's something of that love, but for one another, it's a greater degree here. I think that may be the idea. Luke chapter 6, these words of Jesus in verse 632. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, obviously, he's speaking there of love towards non-believers. Towards non-believers that would go far beyond what they had normally done. And there's something of this degree, and that's what I think is the point, the emphasis here. There's a degree, there's a depth, there's a quality to this, a new love raised higher. Because what we're talking about here is a love that welcomes all, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, Samaritan, barbarian, within the ranks of the church, impartially and treating each other as a brother. So you have a slave and his master in the Roman colony, in a Roman world, and they're both believers and they come together and they don't maintain the same relationship like that. They go like this. And they're now brothers and they speak to each other that way. And they treat each other that way in the body of Christ in the context. There's something new about that, something fresh and powerful about that. And you might want to think of it this way. It's the second beginning for love. This new love that needs to be restarted, recaptured, re-emphasized to regain that first love. Since Jesus, in his time, love of your neighbor had been neglected under the dominant teachings of the Pharisees, who had a hatred and disdain for outcasts and sinners and Samaritans and Gentiles. And Jesus may be saying, I'm going to give you a new commandment. It may feel like it's new. And it is new to you because you never practiced it like this. Let me tell you how you're going to do this. Love one another. Love one another. So probably a combination of all these things is what we're talking about here. So love is now to be explained with new clearness, enforced by new motives, new obligations, illustrated by a new example, the cross of Christ, and obeyed in a new manner, with a new power, by the way, in the new covenant, new commandment. Love your brother. Love your sister. Love the people Christ died for. Love his sheep. He laid down his life for them. We ought also to love them as Jesus did. So whatever that means, the new and all the different ways that looks like, we know first this, simply this, the supreme commandment is to love one another in the body of Christ. And I make note of this. It's interesting fact that in Judaism at the time, as Paul and John and Peter and Christ were walking the earth and writing these things, Judaism was known for its strong focus on narrowness, separation, hostility towards the other nations and other people groups. That one Roman historian was noted as saying this about the Jews and Judaism. He called them haters of the human race. Haters of the human race. They don't like to associate with us. They look down upon us. They think we're defiled. They think we're pigs. They think we're dogs, as is used the terminology, Philippians chapter 3. We're the dogs, he says. And it's ironic that that is the perspective of Judaism, and that's what the disciples grew up in and understood, separating, viewing the world in such a hostile manner, a separation manner. We can't eat the same foods. We can't touch the same things. We can't even walk in the same streets because their dirt will corrupt our dirt and corrupt our feet. And so there's this perspective there, and thus they've earned the right to be called haters of the human race. Ironically, the Christians, by command of our Lord Jesus Christ, will be known as lovers of the human race. Why? Because the human race is coming into the church from all tribes and people groups, barbarians and Gentiles, slaves and free. They're all going to be saved. They're all brought in, and we're going to love them. We must love them. We must love them all. So here's this irony that the church will be known as, which takes us lastly, I know we're out of time. This happened last week, didn't it? The distinguishing mark. Verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If we want to honor Christ, if we want to be as a Christian, if we want to be known as someone who knows Jesus, if you have love for one another, that's what's going to be the distinguishing mark. Now, I know today people want to put shirts on and have these things printed that show clearly that they're bold Christians and they wear jewelry with crosses and we have certain behaviors and things that make us look like Christians, and some have even tattooed things on themselves that try to be a distinguishing mark that I'm a believer. Jesus says here, love one another, that will show it. Love one another. It's not going to be the community highlighted by distinguishing of supernatural gifts and miracles, though those are there in that first century with the apostles, distinctive intelligence, and even through history, exquisite buildings and cathedrals and hospitals and orphanages and humanitarian deeds throughout the world. All those things are wonderful. All those things testify to our understanding of the gospel and our care for the lost and the afflicted. But he said, this right here is the distinguishing mark. Love one another. The rest will flow. The rest will happen. And the rest must happen. But this must be here. This must distinguish you. Loving one another. And by the way, that idea, love one another, does not mean that we're to be a community that whitewashes over sin and perversions and new moralities under the banner of loving one another. And we put rainbow flags out. Oh, we're the ones who love one another. This is not what Jesus meant at all. This has much to do with themselves here. And how are we going to build the church? How are we going to call people into the church and receive them in and treat them? Saved individuals, baptized into Christ, how will we treat them? How will we treat them? One another, clearly. Distinguishing mark, we're talking about believers. This is how they will know you are my disciples, your believers, if you have love for one another. I'm going to read you this text here and take us a little long. Ephesians 5, just a little bit more. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Here's Paul's application. Listen to these words. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You've been loved by God. Imitate him. How? Verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That gospel declared to us his love for you. So walk in that love. Walk in love. But, verse 3, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Notice what shouldn't be here and what should. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world, in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. It's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most or the best use of the time because the days are evil. And you just keep reading. Walk in love. It's a distinct love, distinct walk. Distinguishes us from the world. Sinners saved, transformed from out of the lifestyle of sin, and now walking in love, true gospel love. Joined together, bound together, brothers and sisters, saved by grace, forgiven of their sins, welcomed into the family of God, obeying the commands of the Lord, binding ourselves together in the bond of love for each other. Vitally important to understand that without love, all those activities, all the programs, all the accomplishments we do, those qualities and advancements and programs amount to nothing. It's just loveless projects. That's not how Christ would have us. He says, obey this command here. Above all, obey this command right here. John expounded further on that. How can you say you know God? How can you say you love God? How can you say you're a Christian and you hate your brother? Those two don't go together. The hater of the brother is one who abides in death. He's a murderer. He's a liar, he says, whoever hates his brother. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of God, he says. You hate your brother, you're still in the darkness. So it is a distinguishing mark. Love of the church, love of the children of God, love of the body of Christ. That's what distinguishes us. And how important is this distinguishing mark to the world? It enables them to recognize who they are amongst them that are Christ's people. It's attractive to them. It's testifying to them of the transforming power of the gospel of Christ that would turn a hateful, angry, heart-murdering, bigoted, racist sinner into lovers of Christ and lovers like Christ. In other words, a Pharisee like Paul into an apostle like Paul. It just turned. It transformed them. That's what the gospel does. Therefore, a distinguishing mark will show itself this way. And to us, it gives us great assurance. Great assurance that if you love the brethren, listen to these words again from John in chapter 3, verse 16. Just as he's talking about everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, he says, by this you know we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. This is how we know. It's assurance. It's assuring the believer that his faith is genuine. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Verse 14. So, supreme motivations. glory of Christ, love for the brothers. That's what Jesus wants. That's his commands. Francis Schaeffer, in his little book, or a chapter in a book about the marks of a Christian, listed two practical ways Christians can manifest love for each other. Be willing to apologize and seek forgiveness. That's one. And grant forgiveness. That's two. Transformed heart is able to extend that love to others in forgiveness. Apologize, seek forgiveness, grant forgiveness. So let us love. Let us love as the Lord has called us to love. That may involve you forgiving someone or asking forgiveness and apologizing amongst us. That may involve opening yourself up to someone, opening up, being approachable, being safe for someone to open up to you. That's the type of love we talk about here. That's how Jesus is to us. And we are to Jesus, we are to be that way. It may involve serving someone, helping someone, sharing with someone in need, who is in need, showing hospitality to someone. Love towards strangers, that's hospitality. It may involve praying for someone, extending yourself to encourage someone, going further than normal, than the comfort zone. And it will definitely involve engaging someone in a more committed manner and not just that surfacey, shallowy manner. You can't really say you love your brother if you never really engage in their life. So it'll definitely involve that. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for this command. We're thankful for your power, the gospel that enables us to love our brothers, and that you poured that love into our hearts, which means, as I understand it, we are in the new covenant with new hearts and with the Spirit of God within, who produces the fruit of the Spirit, and a new heart will obey the new commandment and will not be inhibited. So, Lord, we pray that you would work out this great feature into our lives, into our congregation, that we would show the marks that are distinguishing that we were with you, that we know you, that we are born again. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please join me for one more song.